Good morning, everyone. Greet you in Jesus' name this morning. For a message, I don't know if it's actually much of a preaching message as much as a teaching, perhaps, and I don't think I have anything new to share with you this morning, but it is a subject that I think we should think about from time to time. We'd like to talk this morning about our conscience a little bit and think about what it is, what the Bible teaches us about our consciences, think about some practical things in relation to our conscience, and then see how we can tie all that together. So if you were to answer the question, what a conscience is, I wonder how you would answer that. It's not an easy word to define. At least I don't find it to be particularly easy. If you look it up in a dictionary or in Strong's, for instance, the Strong's Concordance, they would define it as a moral consciousness. And I guess that's about as good as you can get, some kind of sense of right and wrong. But it's interesting to ponder that because there are evidences that a conscience can be trained to believe something that's not true. And so then it's like, well, is it actually right or wrong? Well, if you would, to jump off into what the Bible says about our conscience, I think we'll start at Romans chapter 2. We're going to just kind of jump around here. We can't spend a lot of time on every single passage, but I think to get a sense of what our conscience is based on what the Bible has to say, we might find a pretty good answer in Romans 2. And if you want a title, I gave it the title, The Gift of Our Conscience, because I do believe that the ability to sense or to know right and wrong or to have some sort of moral compass is a gift. It's not something that is obvious that anything in the world besides human beings possess. And I think that that's true. I think it's part of the image of God, if you will, that was given to us whenever we were created as people. But Romans chapter 2, verse 15, well, let's read verse 14 with it because it makes more sense that way. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. Now that's a pretty good definition of a conscience. So God's law was a revelation of his character so that people would know. Paul says that it was given so that sin would become exceeding sinful. And so we have this law that reveals to us something true about God. And so the Gentiles, Paul's saying, sometimes the Gentiles just by nature do the things that are contained in the law. They don't have a law. Verse 14, having not the law, they are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. I should not have read verse 16 because that's outside of the parentheses. But so Paul puts in, well, according to the translators, it's put in parentheses there, that whole statement that I read about the Gentiles who by some sense of law within themselves do something true and right. And so that we have this idea that Paul believes, and I think we understand too, that there's a universal feeling that we ought to do or be certain things. And we didn't use the word should. Should brings a different feeling to that statement. We ought to be something. We ought to do something. And I'll give you some examples of what I'm talking about. So we have a sense that one ought to be honest. One ought to be unselfish. One ought to be brave. And these concepts may not be applied universally in every culture every same way, but consider some of these statements. When we ask a question like this, what are we appealing to? How would you like it if someone did that to you? We say this to our children all the time whenever they're in some kind of scrap and they say, oh, you know, so-and-so did this and this. So we go to the child that did the bad thing and we say, how would you like if someone did that to you? What are we even appealing to at that point? Have you ever thought about it? What if someone says, again, using children maybe as an example, or even adults, we can think this way. Suppose we come into a place like the church or someplace, and we find out that the place where we had been sitting was taken by somebody else. The thought that goes through our mind is, that's my seat. I was there first. Well, big deal. But it is a big deal, right? We kind of have this sense that somebody shouldn't have sat there. They ought not have done that. We have this idea, give me some of your candy and I will give you some of mine. That's a statement that children will make. And we adults don't use candy, but we have the same concept. Again, what law dictates that? What? There's no Bible verse. Well, I guess there would be if you would go to like the golden rule. But some of these things you can't really go and just say, well, this is the law of God. It says this and this. Sometimes we wish it was, and so then we say things like, it's not in the Bible, but it should be, or something like that. But here's another example that I find quite interesting. If someone trips you, say they stick their foot out and you trip and you fall, if that was an accident, you would probably feel just a little flash of anger or annoyance, and then if the person immediately apologizes and everything, then it's all over. But if that person did it on purpose, it's almost unforgivable. Why? Why does it matter if somebody decides to trip us? What law is it that's in us that just makes us annoyed when people do things like that? Well, I'm submitting to you this morning that Paul answers that question. It's the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. I think it's the light that is given to every person ever born. And the conscience is that voice, that inner voice that tells us those things. And as Christians, we believe that the Holy Spirit lives within us and the Holy Spirit speaks to us. And I don't know exactly how to explain the difference between the Holy Spirit and the conscience, but it seems to me that the Holy Spirit uses our conscience in some way to speak to us. It's that inner voice that connects us to the spiritual law of God. Now, that statement will lead us to a question. If the conscience is something that every person possesses, and there's those universal laws of morality that those examples that I just gave you, if those things exist, if there is a code that all cultures across all times adhere sort of to, and they recognize that they shouldn't cross those lines or they ought to be certain things, then why do people trip each other? Why do they take their seats when they shouldn't? Why don't they share their candy and so on? Well, there's reasons for that. We'll talk about that just a little bit. And that is that the conscience can be defiled and people can work against it. And we'll talk about that. The word conscience actually shows up in the New Testament about 30 times. It's all in the New Testament. And so I don't know if the Hebrew language didn't have a word for it or if it was just a different concept but this idea of conscience, the way we think of it, is a New Testament word. And maybe the Old Testament word would be something like the reins or heart or spirit, maybe. Sometimes David in his Psalms, he talks about his spirit being cast down or his soul being cast down. Maybe that's what he's talking about. I'm not exactly sure. But we're going to spend our time in the New Testament and look at the word conscience. So I have a couple of points now to answer the question. That was all to try to answer the question, what our conscience is. And so to reiterate that, I would say that what we've defined our conscience is a mechanism built into us to help us know what is right and wrong. It's a moral consciousness. It's a law within our hearts that help us do the right things even when we may not have the law written. That's a big definition, but that's kind of the summary of what we talked about so far. So the next part that we want to look at is, what does the Bible actually teach us about our conscience? What are the things that it does or does not do How can we relate to it? What do we learn about it? Go to John chapter 8 to get the first thing that we'll learn about our conscience. The conscience convicts us. We find that in John chapter 8, verse 9. This is the story of the woman taken in adultery, and they were asking Jesus if they should stone her. And Jesus said, if you don't have any sin, then you can be the first one to stone her. And so in verse 9, they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. We learn that the conscience convicts. The word convict is an interesting word. It's one that we use. It's probably the least favorite feeling that the conscience gives us. It just doesn't feel good to be convicted, but we need conviction. There's no telling what human beings will do without some sort of conscientious conviction. Well, there is telling. It happens around us all the time, doesn't it? And we need that. We want it. There's a poem in the literature book. I should have written it down if y'all remember that poem about the man who said he didn't like that feeling of his conscience and he wanted his conscience to go away forever and ever. And then one day he wanted that back and it was gone. It was just gone. You remember that poem? It's an interesting take on what the conscience is. And it's a gift. It's a gift to be convicted that saved this woman's life, for one thing, and it also saved these other people from doing something that they shouldn't have done in relation to their own sins. It's also worth thinking about how the older people were the ones that were convicted first. And so it indicates a level of maturing in the conscience as well, in its ability to sense or learn the right and wrong. Let's look at the next point, what the conscience does. I have three Bible verses for this. If you'll go back to Romans chapter 9, just taking them in the order that they are in the Bible, not necessarily order of importance or anything like that. I'm sorry, we should go to Acts first. That's before Romans. Acts chapter 23. Again, most of these are just, you kind of have to infer the meaning. But in Acts 23:1, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." So I would say that this is evidence that the conscience confirms. And so Paul did not have any sense of conviction against what he was doing. In other words, conviction used in the... We use conviction sometimes to mean a positive motivation, but we were using it as a negative, so I'm going to keep using it as a negative. When I talk about the conscience convicting, just for sake of continuity, I'm meaning when it reminds us that we've done something wrong. And so here I would say that Paul is saying that his conscience confirmed what he was doing. It gave him the ability to lay down at night and sleep peacefully because he knew that he was doing God's will. Now, how could he say that he did it all the time? Well, he answers that question for us whenever he talks about his earlier life. He did it in ignorance. He didn't know. And so his conscience had to be taught. And that's something I'll get to here just a little bit. But consciences can be wrong in what they confirm and convict. Romans chapter 9. Verse 1, again, just looking at the conscience confirming. I say the truth in Christ. This is verse 1, Romans 9. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. So Paul was stating a fact, and he said, I say the truth. I'm not making this up. My conscience confirms this in me. And he goes on to talk about how he feels so bad about his... fellow Israelites, and that's another whole subject, but what I'm getting at here is that the conscience confirms us in the right, and it gives us the ability to stand on truth whenever we are challenged. 2 Corinthians 1:12, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward." So he's opening his letter to the Corinthians, and he just says that their conscience confirms that their behavior among them was sincere and simple in the grace of God. So that's the second thing that the Bible teaches us about our conscience. First thing was that it convicts us. Second thing, it confirms us in the right. Flip back to 1 Corinthians 8 to get our next point of what the Bible teaches us about our conscience. 1 Corinthians 8, I'm going to read verses 7 through 12. This is talking about meat offered to idols. So Paul's given some instruction here. "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Now, there's a lot going on in this passage. What we're trying to get at, though, is the Bible teaches us that some consciences are weak. They're not mature. They're not able to discern some of the finer shades of, well, should we say gray, areas that may be easily understood by an older or a stronger person. They can understand that this meat really doesn't mean anything. The idols are just false anyway. But some people can't think through that. And so Paul's statement is that if a brother's conscience is weak, well, now I'm getting to another point. I'll go ahead and say it, and we'll come back to it. But if another conscience is weak, then we have a responsibility toward that conscience. But consciences can be wrong in the sense that they are weak. I think Paul makes it pretty clear that they could have eaten that meat, but it's the person who has a mistaken conviction. They feel bad for doing it. They feel like it's something they shouldn't have done. And if they see you doing that, then it can cause problems for them. Okay, so consciences can be weak. They don't always, they're not always able to discern without help in the most correct way. And that's an important point to remember, that we can't just rely on our conscience for every single thing. It's a very helpful thing. It's a gift, but it's not 100% reliable in every situation. Go back to Romans 13. We're going to look at another point. Romans 13, I don't know where to break in. I think, well, let's just start at verse 1 because it gives us a basis for what he says about our conscience. So Romans 13, 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." What is Paul saying? So he's talking about all these people that are in the kingdom of the world who are ordained of God, which is another, again, these are huge subjects, but men that are called to do the work of the civil government. And he's saying, you should do what is right because their job is to punish evildoers. So basically listen to them. Don't try to rebel against the civil authorities. But then he goes in verse 5 and he says, but be subject or be obedient to them, not just because you're afraid of getting arrested. Do it because of your conscience. Do it because you recognize that these men are called of God to execute judgment on evildoers. If you're doing it just because you don't want to get a ticket or get arrested, it seems what Paul is saying here is that that can actually damage your conscience. That's what it seems like he's saying. I could be wrong, but I put it under the point of our consciences need to be protected because I think he might be saying that. I think he might be implying that if we just try to avoid the consequences of wrongdoing because we're afraid of paying a fine or getting arrested or something like that, that we're not really living in the fullness of what God really wants us. We should be listening and obeying because we recognize that. And by the way, if we can move into that space of not just for wrath, and you know, children can take this for parents, you can take this for any level of where authority might get you into trouble, if you will. As soon as that authority is out of your life, as soon as you're away from that authority, then that your conscience won't keep you back from doing anything wrong. So that's another reason to keep your conscience sharp, and it's a blessing to live that way. All right, so 1 Corinthians 10, another passage where the conscience can be protected, just another passage to point that out. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, this is 1 Corinthians 10, 25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. So this is all in the context, again, of this meat subject. It takes him two chapters to deal with it. Still talking about the meat and stuff that's being sold. Don't ask any questions. Don't go through the shambles, the market, and say, was this meat offered to idols? Well, then I can't buy it. He goes, just go buy it. Protect your conscience. Don't worry about it. It's going to be okay. And he points out verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered and sacrificed to idols, eat not. Well, now I'm getting into my next point. I should stop at verse 27. So, yes, the point is that you protect your conscience by simply living in faith that the earth is the Lord's. And in this context, it had to do with meat. I'm not exactly sure how to bring that into daily life for us today. It might... I don't know. I should have thought through that a little bit. I don't have anything written as a practical example. Maybe y'all can think about that and talk about it over lunch. I'd be interested in hearing if you have any opinions on how not asking questions about what's being sold in the market might apply to us today, because I'm not sure if I have a good one at hand. Okay, moving on. So far we've talked about how the conscience convicts, the conscience confirms, the conscience can be weak, the conscience can be protected. Now the fifth point that I want to look at is we learn that we need to protect others' consciences as well. And that's verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 10. So we learned that we want to protect our own conscience. And now verse 28, if any man, so we go to a feast and we're not going to ask about anything that's there. We don't want to know if it was offered to idols or not, so we can eat in a free conscience. But if any man say unto you, this is offered and sacrificed unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it. So it seems like what Paul is saying there is that if a person points it out, it is an indication that their conscience is bothered. And so therefore, since he's doing that, it's our responsibility to abstain from that. It's so interesting, too, that he uses the same logic for the earth is the Lord's and fullness thereof. And it might be applying to the man that's pointing it out. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Well, it all has to do with trying to be the kind of person that is taking care of others. We don't put our wishes and our pleasures and our goals ahead of everybody else. And so in this case, we protect other people's consciences because while we care about them, they're the Lord's as well. That's what I think he's saying in that passage. We learn that there's two kinds of consciences. And I have a bunch of Bible verses for the one kind of conscience.